Good morning. If you watch any TV at all, or if you ever are on the internet, you're going to see commercials advertising cognitive enhancers, brain enhancers. This is what I'm talking about. There are dozens and dozens of brands of various cognitive enhancers. They make claims that if you take their pills, this is what can happen. You'll have better concentration, increased mental performance under pressure, improved memory, improved focus, improved alertness, learning, and productivity will reach an all-time high. You'll be able to think faster, more clearly, and reach your full potential. I love this one image. This image here is what can happen to you if you take their pill. Now look at that picture carefully. I mean, you've all seen the pictures of some guy who, you know, you get Joe Weidler muscle milk, and then they show this, you know, hulking guy doing this business, right? It's the same thing here. What's the most prominent thing about this picture of the guy? The hair slicked back, and you got that nice forehead right there, which must be housing a very alert, sharp brain. I mean, he's got the glasses. He's looking off into deep thought, right? He's got the laptop there. Look behind him. Oh, you've got a marker board with all sorts of issues in terms of business and physics and stuff. I mean, this is what you can be. All you have to do is have these cognitive enhancers, these brain boosters, and that can be you. You can be like this guy right here. Wouldn't you like to be like that guy? Not you grills, but... Now, I'm not criticizing brain enhancers, okay? If you're taking these pills, I'm not saying anything bad. I'm not judging you. I mean, the truth of the matter, it's a booming industry. I mean, $7.6 billion globally was spent on these cognitive enhancers. They're projecting by the year 2030, there'll be $16 billion in sales on these pills. There's a lot of people buying them. In fact, one quarter of all Americans ages 50 to 73, one quarter, well, that's one fourth, okay, are taking these pills on a regular basis. Okay, I imagine some of you out here, because we have a lot of folks between 50 and 73, you know, there's probably some of you taking these pills. In fact, 67% of college students claim that they have taken cognitive enhancers in the last 12 months, at least once, okay? Probably right before finals, right? That's what I'm thinking. Now, how much these cognitive enhancers, these pills for your mind, how much they help is really debatable. I mean, there's all sorts of articles, pro and con either way, whether they help at all. But one thing that's not debatable is this, and that is these cognitive enhancers are not helping anybody to think more clearly in terms of ethics. I mean, if you look at our country, when it comes to thinking through what is right, what is wrong, what's appropriate, what's inappropriate, we're not getting smarter. We're not thinking faster. We're not thinking more clearly at all. I mean, there might be some value to these pills in terms of improving your mind, but they're sure not going to improve your morals. The way you think about what's right, the way you think about what's wrong. Now, in a way, I guess Paul's, and I will say this, none of those manufacturers claim that they're going to help you think more ethically. I mean, they're not claiming that, okay? Just to be fair. I would say this, Paul is like those manufacturers, though, in the sense that Paul is really concerned about improving your mind. The term he uses here is renewing your mind. Paul's very concerned about renewing your mind. But to renew your mind in Paul's thinking, it's going to be to renew and to improve your morals, the way you think ethically. That's Paul's concern here. Improving our minds so that we actually improve our morals. You can't get that in the bottle, folks. You can't get that in the bottle. But Paul's going to tell you how you can get that here. It's going to be infinitely better if what you do is make it your decision to turn to God in terms of how you renew your mind and the focus that you put on your mind, what you put into your mind. Now, we're going to read through Romans 12, 1 and 2. Even though I'm just talking about verse 2 today, we're going to read verse 1 because it really goes with it. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for this morning and this opportunity to sing praises to you. And the truth of the matter is, we can sing confidently, "You are good. You are so good." We thank you, Lord, that by renewing our mind, that we can actually see your good and perfect, acceptable will in our lives, that we can experience that. We would pray, Lord, that as we look at your word now, that you would be working in us to cause us to want to be very committed to renewing our minds so that we can see the Holy Spirit transform us into a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I wanted to read verse 1 along with verse 2 because they go together. For some reason, inexplicably, the new NIV does not translate the word "and" at the beginning of verse 2. "And" needs to be there. So if you have an NIV, you need to write the word "and" there. Most every other translation rightly has it there. And it's important that it be there because verse 2 is linked to verse 1. I'd put it this way. Verse 1 tells you the what. Verse 2 tells you the how. Verse 1 tells you the what. And that is being a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Well, how do you get there? Well, that's what verse 2 will chime in with. You could also look at it this way. In verse 21, you find out to get spiritual, you have to get physical. If you want to have a spiritual life, you have to present your bodies. You want to get spiritual, you got to get physical. And then verse 2 tells us you want to get physical, you got to get mental. All right? So that's what we're going to see in verse 2. If your mind is spiritual, Paul says your body will follow. It starts with your mind. And that should be no surprise if you were with us in chapters 6 through 8. Now in verse 2, what Paul does is he gives two commands. He's going to give you a negative and then a positive. And this is Paul. You can find in numerous epistles of Paul where he will give you a negative and a positive. Do this, don't do that. Or don't do this, but do this. And so this is vintage Paul when he gives you a negative and then a positive. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Okay? So that's what we have here first is the negative. Don't be conformed to this world. The only other time in the entire New Testament that the word conform shows up is in 1 Peter. So let's go to 1 Peter. If we go to 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So the negative here is do not be conformed, and you'll notice it's conformed to something bad, right? It's worth noting this. Every translation will translate this, do not be conformed to the world. Well, the actual word there, ion, means present age. Okay, you might even, if you have a little study Bible, it might even have a little asterisk there and say this age. Now, oftentimes in the New Testament, those two words, cosmos, which is world, and ion, which is age, those are used synonymously. Okay, let's take a look at how Paul uses this elsewhere, because here's what you're going to see. In the New Testament, every time that we talk about this age, typically it's negative. It's unrighteous. This world is unrighteous. This age is unrighteous, and it's passing away. You might say, well, gee, we're the ones passing away. No, we're passing away, but I tell you what, this age is actually passing away. That's how the Bible sees it. On the other hand, the new age and the new world, it's righteous and it's eternal. Let's just take a look at a couple places here. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says this, "Yet we speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, this ion, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." Then you look at chapter 7, "And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it for the form of this world." And there it's cosmos. I mean, these terms are used pretty much synonymously. It's passing away. This present age kind of, the connotation more is of this time frame. This time frame may seem like it's going to go on forever. It's not. It's passing away. This world's passing away, folks. In 1 John, John puts it this way, do not love the world nor the things of the world. And he goes on to say the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life and such. But then he says the world is passing away and also its lust. So when we read here this statement here where Paul says that we're supposed to not be conformed to this world, well, the reason why, of course, is the world's passing away. It's unrighteous. And it's always pictured as something negative. This world, this age, is not a good thing, and it's not a good place. It's filled with suffering. It's filled with heartache. Well, the good thing is it's passing away. I like J.B. Phillips' translation here. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Question. What are some areas, some common areas that we can look around and see where the world's trying to squeeze you and I as Christians into its mold? Well, I tend to think in terms of national, then I think in terms of personal. In terms of national, I can think of many ways in which we are being pressured on a national level to be squeezed into the mold of the world of this age. And as I think especially what's most outstanding is in terms of sexual issues. I mean, to accept homosexuality as normal, you're being squeezed and pressured to take that view. You're being squeezed and pressured to view the trans movement as something that's legitimate. That makes sense to change from a boy to a girl and a girl to a boy. Folks, you're being pressured to conform to that nonsense. Or how about to recognize that premarital sex and living together is very appropriate and it's even helpful. Kinsey started that in studies in the 1950s. It was promoted in the 60s and 70s. If you really want to have a happy marriage, the thing to do is shack up first. Until the studies came out later and found out those are the people that tend to divorce the most. Or how about to allow drag queens to perform in your public libraries. That's happening here in Texas, folks. And you're being pressured to conform to think, well, that's okay. Or how about all the pressure on Christians to become pro-abortion? I mean, if you're not a pro-abortion, you're told you're not pro-woman. You're a woman hater. It's the war on women if you dare be pro-life. So those are pressures on the Christian community trying to conform us into the world's view. We also have personal pressures, I think. Some of these pressures might be off your radar and they might be distant or for the person across the street, but there's also pressure that you face on a daily basis. There's pressure, in my opinion, our language is going in the gutter, folks. I mean, you can't read the front page of a newspaper or the front, you know, Fox News or MSNBC or whatever, and people are dropping F-bombs right now. And these are politicians. And you're going, how are people talking? Like, we couldn't do that 20 years ago. Well, what's going on? Everything's going in the gutter in terms of our language. And the nastiness and the testiness if somebody takes a different view. I mean, out pop all the expletives. It's amazing, isn't it? And there's that pressure to conform. It's easy to find yourself when you get mad at somebody. Well, what do you start name-calling? Of course, there's always the pressure. Pornography. Or watching shows that perhaps are filled with obscenities or, quite frankly, very gratuitous violence. I mean, there's pressure. You can hardly turn on the TV. You know, you find yourself, gee whiz, all I do is watch these old shows over and over and over again. I mean, that's what's happening in our house. You know, this is History Channel. You know, and there's pressure. I mean, you know, we talk about all the fentanyl problems. There's still pressure. Even with fentanyl killing, there's enormous pressure for people to party. Drugs and alcohol, especially, you know, in the high school and college scene. Tremendous pressure. And by the way, let me just say this. It hasn't changed. In Paul's day, the pressure was much the same. Let's just take a look. In 1 Peter, Peter said this, "For the time has already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." And all this, they are, who's they? It's your neighbors. You become a Christian, all of a sudden, they're surprised. You guys used to do all this stuff with us. And all this, they're surprised that you don't run with them. You used to run with us. Why don't you run with us anymore, Mr. Goody Two Shoes? And all this, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. If you don't conform, we're going to criticize you. And that's what happens. Conform or be criticized. Think you're too holy for us, huh? By the way, please note at the very end of this, where we find these pressures. I mean, the pressures are, you know, the language, the drinking, so, but where? Well, this is peer pressure, isn't it? And peer pressure especially is so obvious amongst high school students, college students. I mean, I just remember an enormous amount of peer pressure when I was in high school. Enormous amount. And if you didn't conform to what the other kids were doing, you were a geek. Which I know doesn't mean anything to you kids today. What's a geek? Okay? But you were a nothing if you didn't cave in. Peer pressure is really prevalent. The world wants to conform you by peer pressure. There's also pressure from our educational system. I mean, why are so many of us homeschooling? Why do so many people send their kids to Christian schools? You know, because of what's being, our kids are being indoctrinated at very young ages. And it's sickening. I mean, the educational system is really disturbing to us. And, you know, when we moved here, the first thing we started doing was we were trying to find out where's the best school. Where's the best school? We were not going to live in a place that possibly, if the kids ended up in high school at some point, they're going to go to the best school. Okay? That's what you start being concerned. That wasn't a concern when we were young. All schools, you know, you could trust the teachers. Teachers went to Sunday school. You see the teachers at church. You know? And today it's much worse in college. I mean, there is an agenda to conform you if you're a conservative, if you're a Christian. I mean, I've told this story before, but it's worth repeating. I'm at Huntsville, and I'm the executive pastor, and I'm sitting in my office, and my secretary is out for a few days, and so her daughter comes in to take over, and she says, "Mr. Hodges, I'm having a problem." I said, "Well, what's the problem?" I said, "You know, I'm at Sam, you know, Sam Houston State University, and right here in Texas. And my first day of class in English, the professor asked how many of you are Christians, and, you know, I raised my hand, and several of us did, and then he just said, "Well, after this course is over, you won't be." That's an English class. I had a lot of English. I was an English major. Never had a professor do anything like that. And I had one professor that was flaming. He would never have said, "I'm going to try to keep you from being a Christian." For some professors, it's very explicit today, but for others, they're not going to tell you, but after, as the course of the semester goes on, you feel your faith being attacked over and over, and the pressure is to conform. And that's the agenda, unfortunately, in many colleges today. I mean, think of the entertainment industry. The pressure is to conform. And you see it. You see it in commercials. My goodness, I was, you know, watching a Walgreens commercial yesterday, and you can watch cruise commercials. All of a sudden, you've got homosexual couples kissing. Really, a Walgreens commercial? That was yesterday. I mean, there's the pressure in the entertainment. Everything is pressuring you to conform. Most media and journalism. I mean, it's very obvious there's a pressure to conform. If you're conservative, you're going to feel very awkward and stupid. By the way, this is the reason there are so many different Christian law firms. Liberty Counsel, Liberty Institute, we support both of those. Why do we support them? Because they're the ones defending folks if they make a cake, right? The florists, the bakers who are being sued. We support Liberty Institute. We support Liberty Council. Then, of course, there's the Alliance Defending Freedom. There's the Thomas More Society. These groups are all over the place. Why are there so many Christian groups out there defending Christians? Because we're being pressured to conform. We're being pressured to conform. And this pressure is going to keep increasing as long as our country keeps going the other direction from what it was founded on. Every Christian who's serious about being a living and holy sacrifice, verse 1, can expect an unrelenting onslaught that is only going to get worse. To squeeze you into its mold, that's the goal. To squeeze your children into the mold. Essentially, what we're saying is this. As Christians, we're supposed to be nonconformists. Now, typically, when you think of a nonconformist, what comes to mind? You think of an activist, you think of an artist, you think of some street performer who's not shaved for 3 weeks. You think of, you know, your wacky Uncle Melvin. I mean, when you think of folks who are nonconformists, you tend to think of somebody that's a whack job. I mean, that's what you think of. Well, the truth of the matter is, in terms of ethics, Christians, we're really supposed to be nonconformists. We're supposed to be nonconformists. And that's why Jesus would make statements that sound so odd at first. You're salt. You're the light of the world. Why? Well, because the world's full of darkness. Ethically, the world is a dark place. So Jesus will talk in terms of us being salt and we're light. Peter will call us aliens and strangers. Aliens and strangers. What? You don't fit. If you're a Christian and you're serious about God, you're not going to fit in this world. That's why you don't feel real comfortable in this world. You're not made for this world. You're not fit for this world. You're fit for a whole different world. We're not supposed to feel comfortable here. So we know what we must not do. We must not conform. That's going to be the pressure to conform. But that's just half the battle. What it says here, Paul says, is don't be conformed. That's the negative. But the positive, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed, Paul says. Metamorphose. It's a big, long word. It's where we get the word metamorphosis. We are supposed to be transformed. And we know what a metamorphosis is because we all took biology in high school. And what you have, of course, is this visible change in the structure of an organism. I mean, you start a butterfly at the top is this little worm-like thing, not very attractive. You know, you're tempted to step on him if you see him, especially if you're a little boy. And then what happens after this process, you end up with this beautiful, in this case, a little monarch butterfly. Metamorphosis. There's a visible change that's very obvious that takes place in a process of time. Now, the only other place in the entire New Testament where the word metamorphosis shows up is in the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul says it later. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." Okay? Into the same image of the Lord, right? From glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, it's the Holy Spirit that does it. God's goal is to be transforming you from glory to glory. Eventually, the state of perfect glory, which we saw, of course, in Romans chapter 8. That's your destiny. Your destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to share his glory. Romans 8. That's God's goal. After we become a Christian, we are supposed to start this process that will lead to this striking change that's very visible physically. You can see this in the way the person acts. That's God's goal. And by the way, the big word we use for that, the multi-syllable word, sanctification, right? God's goal is to sanctify you, to make you more like Jesus, which eventually he's going to complete. Now, I want you to notice something here that's important. Notice it says, be transformed. That's a passive. You cannot transform yourself. God doesn't ask you to transform yourself. You can't transform yourself. That's why it's a passive. Be transformed. I like the New Living Translation here. I mean, I don't often jump on the NLT, but here it translates this, I think, really well. It says, but let God transform you. Do not be conformed to this world, but let God transform you. God's the one that does the transforming, not you. You can't. That's God's goal, is for you to be transformed. Now, that might sound like, well, gee whiz, and I just sit back and kick back and let God do it. In fact, we might say something like, let go and let God. That's not a very biblical little statement, and it sure is not the idea here, because again, it's passive, but it's an imperative. And that's why a good translation is allow God to. It's hard. Try to teach a little kid to swim, and you say, let go of me now and go for it. They don't want to let go. They're not going to let go. The biggest problem for a Christian is actually letting go, okay, and letting God do what he wants to do. But you have to do something because it's an imperative. And what's the imperative? By the renewing of your mind. See, it's your responsibility to renew your mind. And as you renew your mind, then the Holy Spirit will begin to transform you. And that's what Paul's saying here. You have to continuously choose to be renewing your mind. And that gives the Holy Spirit something to work with to transform you. Now, this really shouldn't be a big surprise. And the reason it shouldn't be a big surprise is we ran into this in Romans chapter 8, remember? I mean, what's the secret to the spiritual life in one sentence for Paul? Walking according to the Spirit. How do you walk according to the Spirit? Well, where's your mind at? What are you thinking about? Let's go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Okay? If you want to walk by the Spirit, the key is, where's your mind at? What are you thinking about? And that's Paul, that's the key to the spiritual life. Walking by the Spirit demands you to think on the things of the Spirit for your mind to be there. And that's why, by the way, we get repeated warnings in the New Testament about your mind. There's ugly, immoral consequences if you let your mind just wander or go the wrong direction. And Paul warns about this on several occasions. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. Well, how do they walk in their mind? Well, in the futility of their mind. Notice that's where he starts. He doesn't just start with a laundry list of sins. They walk in the futility of their mind. Well, what happens when you do that? Having become callous, they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. In Colossians 3, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. That's where you start. And not on the things of the earth, on this world, on this present age, right? Consider the members of your body, your earthly body, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Sounds like Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the same ideas here. It starts with your mind. If your mind goes the wrong direction, your body follows right after it. If your mind goes the right direction, Paul's arguing that your body isn't going to follow that direction. And that's why you start with your mind. You renew your mind. The Holy Spirit then can take those things that are good that you're putting in your mind, remind you of them, convict you of them, and move on you in such a way that you try to put that into practice. You can't expect the Holy Spirit to transform you if you refuse to cooperate in renewing your mind. I mean, it was years ago, George Flexel. He was an IBM specialist, programmer, and teacher. And he's the guy that coined the term G-I-G-O. G-I-G-O. And he would remind his students that a computer can only process the data that you put into it. G-I-G-O stands for garbage in, garbage out. Okay? Garbage in, garbage out. And that's the truth. It's the same thing what Paul's saying here. Garbage in, garbage out. If what you do is you put garbage in your mind, the Holy Spirit has nothing to work with but garbage. To help renew our minds, we need to think a bit like a computer programmer. What data am I putting in my minds? If I put the wrong data, what am I expecting to come out? Garbledygook. I mean, to help renew our minds, we need to think that way. For instance, are we looking at the right things on the internet? Are they honorable and right? Are we watching TV shows or movies that are worthy of praise or very questionable? Are we reading magazines and books that offer a valuable message or are very worldly and trying to conform me? It's important to understand this about your mind. God holds you responsible for what you think about. He holds us responsible. And I've said this before, and you know this is true. You can't stop a bird from flying over your head. But you can stop him from building a nest on your head. Thoughts, I mean, they have calculated anywhere from 50 to 70,000 thoughts go through your mind every single day, flying through. Your mind is actually much better than a computer. We haven't even got into the depths of understanding the greatness of the human mind. It's phenomenal. We have thousands and thousands of thoughts just going through our mind at different, I mean, most of us, some I kind of wonder, but most of them are on CNN. I'm sorry, I should. That's a cheap shot. It's an accurate shot, but it's a cheap shot. I'm sorry. That's a phony apology, right? But that's the truth of the matter. We have lots of thoughts. And you can't control some of the stuff that comes flying across, but the thing is, what do you do with it? And that's the concern here. Garbage in, garbage out. And by the way, it's amazing how many secular, and even New Agers, and you can be somebody who's a philosopher with not an interest in Christianity at all, and they'll tell you much the same thing. What you think about, that's going to determine your life. You know, what consumes your mind, that's going to control your life. And it's really not that profound when you think about it. What's profound is the fact that the Holy Spirit, if as a Christian your mind is on the right things, then transformation happens. And that's what's spectacular. That's what's profound. But you're responsible for the things that you listen to. And by the way, that's why it's important you're here this morning. That's why it's important you're here this morning. That's why it's important you go to Sunday school. That's why it's important you go to Bible studies, ladies' Bible study. Man, that's great for you. I mean, it's important. That's why it's important that you listen to Christian radio that's actually, you know, not all Christian radio is so good, but there's a lot of good Christian radio, and that's why you tune into the good stuff, right? That's why Christian books can be so helpful. Why? Because you're renewing your mind. When you don't think about it, but you're renewing your mind right now. There's a renewing going on right now. And what that does is that gets information, good stuff in your head that the Holy Spirit then can bring about later in the week. You remember when that preacher said this? I mean, he's a goofball in some stuff, but he nailed this. And all of a sudden you go, yeah, I shouldn't be doing it. That's what the Holy Spirit, he brings to memory. That's what was promised to the disciples in the other room. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will bring to remembrance the things that I've spoken to you. That's his job. But if all you do is give him garbage, he can't do a whole lot with that. And he's not going to remind you of garbage. Now, at first glance, this idea, because again, this is all so that you can be a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. I mean, that's the goal of this renewing and the transformation. Transformation is to transform you into a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Or literally, it's pleasing to God, pleasing to God. Now, at first, that sounds a little bit tough. You know, I'm working my way to be a sacrifice. Doesn't sound all that great necessarily. If you look at the later part of the verse, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, that's the result. That's the result. You go through this transformation process, you allow yourself to becoming a living holy sacrifice, you're going to prove what the will of God is, and it's good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. Key word here is the word prove. And a lot of translations will translate this differently. You might have a translation that says find out or discern or discover or prove or test or approve. The translation I like the best is approve. What I want you to notice is this. When Paul talks about approving of the will of God, when we talk about the will of God here, we're talking about the moral will of God. You're not approving of some individual will of God. What house do I buy? You know, where do I go for this? Should I do this? Understand, in Romans 6 through 8, the assumption is you know what the will of God is. Problem is, are you willing to do it? We're talking about the moral will of God here. Romans 9 through 11 is all about the sovereign will of God. God, and that's why you get all these terms like election, God choosing, God will bring back Israel, nobody's going to stop him. You get all of the sovereign will of God in Romans 9 through 11. Here we're talking about the moral will of God, which is Romans 6 through 8. And the concern is of Paul is the moral will of God, that's what you've got to be getting into your mind. And you get the moral will of God through the Bible reading, through the sermons, through Sunday school and such. Acceptable to God, this will of God, this moral will of God. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 and following. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the will of God. The moral will of God. So don't get confused when you see here that you may approve what the will of God is and think, well, that means, I'm figuring out those things that he wants me to do tomorrow. No. It's to approve God's will in your life. And when he says approve here, the idea here is agreeing that God's really right on this. To approve. And there's some Bible verses you can look up if you want to on your handout. What I see Paul saying here is this. Experiencing this transformed life. If you experience this transformed life and you find yourself living as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, if that's your aim and if that's what you're doing as a believer, you're guaranteed that this is something that you will approve of. You won't regret it. Because God's will, his moral will, in spite of what the world is telling you, God's moral will really is good. It really is good. It really is acceptable, and it really is perfect. You follow God's moral will, and things actually do work out right. Don't think being transformed into a living sacrifice is going to be a thing which eventually you think is a bummer. Man, I sure goofed it when I tried to do God's will. You're never going to find yourself saying that. Rather, it will be, his will is good and acceptable and perfect. See, it's just the opposite. If you follow through with doing God's will, you will heartily approve of it. I like the way one scholar put it. He said this, God's will, try it, you'll like it. I think he nailed it, that you approve of God's will. You know what? God was right. It is good. It is perfect. I mean, being a living sacrifice doesn't sound good, but you know what? That's the way to go. It's the one that pays off. It's the one that makes sense. It's a plan that's excellent. God's will is excellent. God's will is always excellent for his children. I would add this. If you really want to improve your mind so that you can reach your full potential, if you really want that, before you reach for a bottle, reach for your Bible. It's okay to reach for the bottle of pills, to help your mind, but reach for the Bible. Because the way you think about ethics, those are the decisions that will make or break your life. Those are the decisions that will determine whether you have a good life, an acceptable life, a pleasing life, a life that's perfect. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus who died for our sins so that we could have even the opportunity to put our faith in him for our salvation and then to obey by renewing our minds, seeing the Holy Spirit transform our lives into a living holy sacrifice acceptable to you, pleasing to you, a life that makes sense, a life that we will never regret, a life guaranteed to be perfect, a life guaranteed to be acceptable in your sight, acceptable to us, a life that makes sense, a life that's good. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.